Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7 as we continue our study. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, first letter that we have to the Corinthians. Fraser Valley College was birthed in the Fraser Valley in the city of Abbotsford. The idea began percolating in the 60s. There were residents there who saw a need for some vocational training. And so, despite a number of setbacks initially, in 1974, Fraser Valley College began as an institution of education. As the Fraser Valley continued to grow, so did the educational needs. And somewhere around 88, I thought it was a little bit later than that, not sure whether to trust Wikipedia or not, but the Fraser Valley College was received partial, received degree granting status. There we go, spit it out. And they changed their name from Fraser Valley College to the University College of the Fraser Valley. And it's lasted as that for about 20 years. It was just probably a couple years ago, talking to Chrisleen's nieces and nephew, that I discovered that it had experienced another change in status. In 2008, it was received full university status, and its name was once more changed now to the Fraser Valley University. So this institution experienced in its existence since 1974 two significant changes in status. Now, I'm not quite sure what the educational, institutional ego is like, but I imagine there are some who would conclude that the university, or the Fraser Valley University, is somehow better than the Fraser Valley College was. But I want to contend that it's simply different. That when Fraser Valley College began, it began to meet a very real need, and it served that need very well and grew with the community. And as the needs changed, the status of that institution changed with it. So one's not better than the other, I would contend. They each served their purpose in their season. This morning, we're going to talk about status likewise, our status, particularly as it relates to the issue of marriage. And one of the things we're going to recognize going on in the city of Corinth is that the Corinthians had a particular view. They understood that one status was more spiritual than other statuses. Okay, I wasn't sure if it was like cactus. Stati? Anyways, I'm not an English major. They thought that one status was better, and we'll unpack that. We talked about it a little bit last week already. And Paul is going to confront that. And at the end of the day, Paul's message to them is, your status really is irrelevant to your life in Christ. Any status can be good. God, in fact, redeems, sanctifies whatever status you find yourself in, whatever situation you find yourself in. Chapter 7, just before we jump back into it, chapter 7 is a unit. As verse 1 indicates, Paul begins to deal with issues that they have written to him about. Remember, the Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians deals with two different information from two contexts. One, Paul is in Ephesus, and Christians from Ephesus traveled to Corinth. They visited the church in Corinth. They didn't go there for a visit. They went there on business, but they visited the church. They see some things that cause them some concern. And when they return to Paul in Ephesus, they report to him. And so chapters 1 through the end of 6, Paul has been responding to issues, not that the Corinthians have written him about, but things that he has heard about. Chapter 7, Paul begins to deal with stuff that they have written about. Verse 1, chapter 7 says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about." So very clearly, Paul's now changing his focus from his concerns from the verbal report, the oral report, now to their letter. The chapter as a whole deals with matters related to marriage. Last week we looked at the first seven verses, a text that looks at the importance of, the place of sexual relations in the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife. This week as we move on, we're going to look at, it's going to talk about second marriages. It's going to deal with divorce, marriage between a believer and a non-believer. Speak about those engaged to be married, those thinking about getting married. That's coming up in a text we'll look at next week. The situation in Corinth, you'll recall from the end of chapter 6. Remember, at the end of chapter 6, Paul confronted what was going on. Numerous men in the church were going to prostitutes and having sex with them. And Paul confronts that sexual immorality, and he says, It was being done with this sense that because we're in the Spirit, because we have the Spirit, what we do with our bodies is really irrelevant to the spiritual life. Paul confronted that and said, no, you're going to be raised bodily. Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So what you do with your body absolutely does matter. So flee from sexual immorality. You're in union with Christ. You can't be in union with a prostitute. That's his argument there. Early on in chapter 7, what we realize is that there are some in Corinth who are abstaining from sexual relations in the context of marriage. They are contending that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's their quote, or Paul quotes them in their letter in verse 1. They are believing, they are contending that celibacy is more spiritual, that it is better than to being sexually active in the context of marriage, and some are actually wanting to dissolve their marriages through divorce or are contending that at least they ought to be celibate. We saw last week in what Paul's response was that Paul would have none of that, that sex is God's good gift to be practiced regularly and enjoyed within the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife, that married people are supposed to be married and do what married people do. So those who are married are told in no uncertain terms that they owe their spouse sexually, if you will, that abstinence from sex in the context of marriage is wrong, that it is taking what rightfully belongs to another, in fact, depriving them, is Paul's language. This morning, as we continue to walk through chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 8 to 24, and then we'll look at the last part of the chapter next week. Paul is going to continue dealing with matters related to marriage. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read verses 8 through to 24. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as they should, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So I want to do three things with you. First, we're going to walk through the text and unpack each of sort of four sections. They all are connected, certainly. They carry on the same theme, but we can find four distinct sections, and we'll look at each of those in turn. Secondly, I want to highlight what is a key theme of this passage that we need to grasp. And third, we'll reflect on the message that Jesus wants us to hear. So first, beginning in verse 8, now to the unmarried. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in reading your Bible. I underlined the first few words of verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12. It's kind of amusing if you don't read too closely. Verse 8 says, now to the unmarried. Verse 10, to the married. And then verse 12, to the rest. Have you ever wondered who the rest are? Anyways, we'll unpack that in more detail. It actually does make sense, but it is kind of amusing at a glance. Verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. We tend to recoil at what is certainly a difficult text to understand, at least initially. It seems to tell us that marriage is a grudging condescension to those who burn with sexual passion and cannot control themselves. If that's where you're at, then get married. And I would contend that Paul is not exactly saying that. We need to understand this in its context. Verse 7 of the first part of chapter 7, right at the end, Paul talked about his preference for the gift that he received. Remember last week, Paul has the gift of celibacy, this freedom from the need for sexual fulfillment. And he celebrates that. He prefers it. He thinks it's a great thing. But he also says in verse 7, not everyone has this gift. In other words, marriage is also a gift of the Spirit. He uses the same word. So celibacy, not singleness per se. There are many single people who don't want to be single who wouldn't say it's a gift. Okay, but celibacy is a gift of the Spirit, as is marriage. Paul has just said that. Now, going on, evidently, I touched on this last week, the Corinthians are almost certainly pointing to Paul's status as a single celibate man and elevating that spiritually, thinking, well, that is a better spiritual status. It's more spiritual to be celibate. That's why some in the congregation are not engaging in sexual relations in the context of marriage. The key question here, before we unpack more, is who exactly is Paul referring to when he says, now to the unmarried, and the widows? The widows are women who formerly were married, their spouses have died. I want to contend that the word unmarried here, who Paul is pointing to, is widowers. That is, men who are now unmarried, previously married, but their spouses have died. And there's a number of reasons why that makes sense. For one, throughout this whole chapter, Paul balances things very well, speaking both to men and women, husbands and wives. This word, also, there was a word for widows that was quite common, because in ancient cultures, particularly for women, when their spouse died, it put them in a precarious place, whereas men typically in antiquity didn't find themselves in that same place. And Paul uses the same word, unmarried, later in verse 11 and in verse 34 to refer to a woman separated from her husband in contrast to one who has not been married before. So I would suggest that Paul's use of unmarried here is really speaking to the demarried, the formerly married, that is, to widowers and widows. And that makes sense of the rest of the argument too. So Paul has dealt with, he has talked to husbands and wives relative to the matter of sexuality and sexual abstinence in the context of marriage. Now, here, secondly, he is speaking to widowers and widows, those who were formerly married. And Paul's recommendation to them is that they remain as they are, as he is. That is, here again, we see Paul's preference for singleness. But remember verse 7, Paul also acknowledged that his celibacy, if you will, is a gift of the Spirit and not one that everyone gets. When Paul says in verse 9, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, speaking to those formerly married, now widowed, many of us, I think, misread. This is not quite as stark as we tend to read this section, verse 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Just one quick note. Paul is not speaking here to, you know, single people. This verse is often applied, you know, in the context of young unmarried people. That's not the context here. He's speaking to those formerly married. And what he is saying, he's arguing that those who are not living a life of continence that is pure sexually, that the appropriate avenue for them is then to get married again. He doesn't actually say if they cannot control themselves, but if they are not controlling themselves. Remember what's going on here. There is this opinion, this view being being pushed in the church of Corinth that somehow it is more spiritual to not be married, that it is more spiritual to not be sexually engaged. And so those who are widows, those who are widowers, are likely feeling the pressure to remain single. And likely widowers, these unmarrieds being addressed, are among the men in chapter 6 going and having sex with prostitutes, because Paul, by his own admission, has said not everyone has this gift of celibacy. And so what he's saying here is, rather than being consumed by the passion of your sin, if that's where you find yourself, then you ought to get married. That's the appropriate context for sexual relations. So that's what he's saying. So his application at this point, speaking to those formerly married, those who are widowers or widows, is remain in your present single status. That's his recommendation. But as we will find in this paragraph and throughout our text today, there's always an exception. He says the exception is that for those who are not living a life of sexual obedience, purity, those who find themselves being consumed by their sins, for them marriage is the proper and a legitimate alternative. Moving on to verse 10 and 11, Paul changes his focus to another matter. And remember, these are all matters that the Corinthians raised in their letter to Paul. Verses 10 and 11, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. A couple things going on. Just as he said to the unmarried and widows, he said, remain as you are. That's what he says here to those who are married. Remain as you are. Just as they are not to reject sexual relations in marriage, so too they are not to dissolve their marriages through divorce. Again, that's the opinion being floated in the Corinthian church, that somehow it is more spiritual to not be married, certainly more spiritual to not be sexually active in the context of marriage. Paul addresses both men and women throughout chapter 7, but the fact here that he addresses this, and he talks about men right at the end, and a husband must not divorce his wife, but the rest of this paragraph, he focuses primarily on women, which lends credence to the suggestion that the problem here stems basically from women in the church in the Corinth. A number of scholars refer to them as eschatological women, who are using the slogan of verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, as the basis for their understanding of spirituality and their rejection of sexual relations with their husbands. In this text, one of the things we need to understand when we come to this is Paul is writing to a specific situation. Paul is not writing, if you will, canon law. He's not laying something down where it's simply, you know, A equals B in every and all situations. He is addressing the Corinthian situation, and he's speaking to that, and so we need to be careful as we interpret and unpack what he meant for them and what it means for us. So, and what's going on in Corinth is the rejection of marriage on ascetic grounds, right? On the grounds that it's more spiritual to not be married. So Paul now speaking to believing couples, men and women, who both believe in Christ, he's saying, you must not divorce. To the married, that is believers in the church, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. And at the end, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, one of the things that I want to just draw your attention to, in parenthesis it says, not I, but the Lord. What's that about? Paul is saying this. Not I, but the Lord says this. Well, here is one place where Paul has a command directly from Jesus. Jesus taught about divorce. Jesus said that divorce was not part of God's plan and that marriages were to be until death parts you. What God has brought together, let no one pull asunder. So Paul here, in making this point, is referring to something that Jesus explicitly taught. Paul's going to make a different comment in the next paragraph, and I'll unpack that when we get there. So here, like the earlier paragraph where Paul's encouraged singleness for those who are widows or widowers, there is an exception. If they were not controlling themselves, then marriage was the proper avenue for them to take. Here he says no to divorce. Divorce is not God's plan. It is not his desire. It is not the ideal. But he does, again, allow an exception. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried. The alternative, which is permissible, is not ideal. It's not God's desire. In this case, a separation without remarriage. And notice that the woman is not, in this case, the woman is not to be put out of the community. This is not turned into a law that would lead God's people to exclude people like that. What is disallowed is remarriage in the text. Thus, if she separates, she must remain as she is. And if she does desire marriage again, she must be reconciled to her husband. And that's in keeping with Paul's view expressed elsewhere for believers, that marriage is permanent, that it is till death of one of the partners. And so the directive is clear that she is to remain, that men and women, believers, are to remain married, and that if there is separation, that they are to remain separated and in that state, and if they want to be married, to reconcile. What is true for the wife is likewise true for the husband. And when we encounter a text like this, there's two responses we typically have. Some try and find ways around it. Some try and find ways to explain it away so it doesn't say what it seems to say. Others, on the other hand, make it into a law and turn divorce into the worst possible sin. And neither of these approaches are good or seem appropriate. What we need to understand when it comes to the issue of remarriage, that is not even on the radar screen for Paul. Remember, he is addressing the Corinthians in their context, and what they're arguing for is divorce because singleness and celibacy are somehow a higher spiritual status. They're not wanting to change partners. They're wanting to change status. And so remarriage isn't even on his radar screen here. But two things we need to understand, that Jesus and Paul, with Jesus as he cites him, both disallowed divorce between two believers. That believers especially, that marriage is to last till death parts you. On the other hand, Paul and Jesus elsewhere provides an exception, and we don't have time to unpack those in detail or wrestle with what exactly that means, but Paul does not raise this norm, no divorce, to a place of law. If divorce happens, there's not supposed to be ostracism. They were wanting, they're not to exclude this person, but that's not the ideal. It's not what God wants. What is not allowed is remarriage in this context, because for him, that presupposes adultery. If a Christian husband and wife, Gordon Fee writes, cannot be reconciled to one another, then how can they expect to become models of reconciliation before a fractured and broken world? So Paul is speaking to those married in the church who want to, at least one partner, wants to divorce on ascetic grounds because they think that singleness and celibacy are a higher spiritual status, and Paul says no divorce is allowed in that. And if one of you is going to force it or insist on that, then no marriage. As married couples, as husbands and wives who love Jesus, I love those words of Fee, that in the context of marriage, there needs to be reconciliation to model what Christ is all about, his redemptive work in the midst of a broken world. I say that understanding that often things are broken in our lives, in our world. I say that as a kid who grew up in a Christian home where my parents divorced, wrestled with this on a lot of levels. But that's what Paul is saying here for married couples. Let's move on to the next paragraph, verses 12 and following. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's think again of the context that Paul is addressing. He's speaking to a church about 3 years after he founded it in the city of Corinth, predominantly, if not entirely, Gentiles. As would be the case, is it the case perhaps some of you have experienced this or recognize it, one spouse comes to faith and not the other. And so Paul began in the first paragraph that we looked at speaking to the previously married, those who are widows or widowers. Then he spoke to those who are believing couples, husbands and wives, both believing Jesus, following Christ. Now he's speaking to those believers who are married to a spouse who doesn't know the Lord. And in all these cases, one spouse would have come to faith and the other one not. And in the context of what's being said and recommended in Corinth, that it is better, it is a higher spiritual status to not be married and sexually active. In the context of a mixed marriage, if you will, the pressure would have been extreme, that somehow you needed to remove yourself, divorce that unbelieving spouse. Paul had already said that they weren't to be involved with those who were immoral. And so for a believing wife to be intimate with a husband who does not follow the Lord, or a believing husband likewise, the pressure would be that you need to separate yourself so that you're not contaminated, if you will. Because that would have been going on, there would have been extreme pressure on those who found themselves married to a non-believer. But Paul disagrees. Paul says essentially something that is incredibly significant. He says that marriages between a Christian and a non-Christian are essentially, he calls them essentially, Christian marriages. And when maintained, they afford the non-believer the opportunity to be saved. So here's what he's saying. Let me read it again. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. What does that mean? Sanctified often has a moral, ethical context, speaks of salvation, that we've been sanctified, we've been justified. Paul is not saying here that if one member of a couple, a husband or a wife, is a believer in Christ, that the other spouse is automatically saved. He's not saying that. Verse 16 makes that very clear, right? Where he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, your husband, whether you'll save your wife? He's not saying the non-believer is saved through the faith of the believing spouse. What he is contending is that if the non-believing spouse is willing to continue in that marriage, it's a great thing because it keeps them within the sphere of your holiness, if you will, within the sphere of your influence. And the same thing is said about the children. And so Paul says emphatically to believers who find themselves married to a non-believer, they are absolutely not to seek divorce either. If their non-believing spouse is willing to live with them, awesome. Maintain it. And then he goes on and says if the non-believer initiates divorce, in that case the believing spouse is free from the marriage. But the goal is that believers would maintain their marriage, that they would continue in it. This is an incredibly high view of God's grace at work through a believer. All of this, Paul, in this context, remember, Paul is speaking to believers, at least many of them, again, are elevating the status of singleness or celibacy. And so Paul says no to believers, that being married to a non-believer is not an excuse for divorce. So again, encouraging them to maintain, to stay, to remain as they are. We need to be sure that as we read this text, we hear it on its own terms, that Paul here throughout, in these three paragraphs that we've looked at, first speaking to those formerly married, that it's good to remain as he has, as he is, single. But that's a good status. But that if they're being consumed by their sinful passion, then marriage can be an appropriate context for them. It is the appropriate context, not going to prostitutes as we see going on in chapter 6. The next paragraph, speaking to believing spouses, marriages are to be maintained. Marriage is to be for life. And that is an appropriate status for followers of Jesus to live out their faith in. Now he addresses those who find themselves married to a non-believer. And again, he says, stay where you are, that your status married to a non-believer is a good status, a good place for you to live out your calling as a follower of Jesus. We move on then and need to really be clear then on the key theme of this passage. The guiding principle throughout, and this includes what is to come in the rest of chapter 7 and the text we looked at last week, the guiding principle is this: stay as one was when one was called. Paul is driving home this theological point that there is no one status or there is no one situation when it comes to marriage. There's no status that is more spiritual than another status. The Corinthians were seeking a change in their status. Under the slogan of verse 1, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They had come to the conclusion that celibacy was more spiritual. And Paul will have none of that. Paul says that God's call on our lives transcends those social settings, making them essentially irrelevant. That our relationship with God has transformed and given new meaning to our setting. That one setting, one status is not better than another status. The whole theme of God's calling is important for us to understand. God's call is a way of speaking about Christian conversion. God's call comes to us. Even right here, God's call comes to us in a variety of settings. Some of us were married when we were called to Christ. Some of us were not married. Some of us, whatever. Our status, God's call comes to us where we are. And what Paul is arguing here with the Corinthians, he's saying that those settings in which we're called are irrelevant. It's not that one is more spiritual than another, that we are to live out our call as followers of Jesus in the particular setting in which we find ourselves. And precisely because the setting is irrelevant, if change happens, that too is irrelevant. What one is not to do is to seek change as though it has religious, spiritual significance. They're to live out their Christian calling in the setting in which God called them. Verses 17 and following, Paul illustrates by referring to two other social distinctions of his day. Let me read, but Gordon Fee writes this: Paul's intent is not to lay down a rule that one may not change, though certainly in the context of marriage, he's saying marriage is to be permanent. There's no spiritual benefit, so then don't divorce. Paul's intent is not to lay down a rule that one may not change. Rather, by thus hallowing one's situation in life, he is trying to help the Corinthians see that their social status is ultimately irrelevant as such. They can live out their Christian life in any of the various options. And therefore, their desire to change is equally irrelevant because it has nothing to do with genuine spirituality, as their slogan would infer. Their theology is off. Their belief is off. Their social setting has no religious significance. The gospel transcends and thereby eliminates altogether mere social distinctions. Paul goes on with the illustration, first circumcision, verse 17 and following. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Just a note. It's not like this is a live issue in Corinth, right? This is Paul illustrating this. No one is doing this. He's just taking something that has typically, it has been a social boundary marker, if you will, a status, circumcised or uncircumcised, and he's saying, was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's law is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were when they were called. Paul points to this, which for a Jew, they would have had a shock. What do you mean? You say keeping God's commandments is what matters. Circumcision was a commandment. But for Paul, obedience to God matters. It is the right response to his grace. But those historical boundary markers of what made you God's people are no longer relevant. So the Jews can continue to practice circumcision. That's perfectly fine. But it's not that that has spiritual significance. And Gentiles don't need to circumcise themselves as to mark themselves off as God's people. What marks you off as God's people is now the gift of the Spirit. Paul is clear on that. Paul goes on and he speaks about slavery again as a second illustration. Were you slaves when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. Paul is saying, again, in this case, not that change is bad. If you're a slave and you can become free, go for it. But your status as a slave is not a spiritual hindrance. That is your call to God, your call to live for God. You can live that calling out in whatever social setting you find yourself. Pointing to that same thing again. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. By that, Paul is referencing their wrong thought. Remember the Corinthians early on. We got to remember the context of all that's going on. They're enamored with wisdom. And in their thinking, they've come to this place of looking on sexuality negatively, looking on marriage negatively, and thinking that changing your status, becoming celibate and single, is somehow to elevate yourself spiritually. And Paul will have none of it. When we come to Christ, when we are called to Christ, our setting is sanctified. We can live out our calling in that place. And so those who would dissolve marriages in favor of a higher spiritual status, that whole argument is brought to an end. The point is neither marriage or celibacy. Serve God in the situation where you are. So what does this all mean for us today? It brings up certainly difficult issue as far as divorce and remarriage, singleness. There are things to wrestle with, and we cannot do anything, a comprehensive treatment of that issue. But there's a couple things that we can note for certain before I want to highlight what I think is key for us. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is to be maintained for life till death separates spouses. That is God's desire. That is God's call. That is what God wants. And we ought to treat marriage with that kind of respect that we pursue with our whole heart. As believers in Christ, part of our obedience is pursuing that. Now, recognizing that in the brokenness of our own lives, in sin, that doesn't always happen, but that is what God desires for us. Divorce is to be avoided wherever possible. And the issue of remarriage just is, quite frankly, it's not Paul's concern here. There are exceptions, and there are those who would contend that in the ancient world, in the Jewish context, certainly, where Jesus addresses divorce, and Jesus speaks about it, and there were schools of thought among the rabbis arguing for divorce for all kinds of reasons, including if your wife burnt supper, you could divorce her. In that context, it was always divorcing your wife so you could marry another. That was clearly the context there, and not that's what Jesus is speaking to. Clearly not his desire, but that we would pursue reconciliation as those called and redeemed by a God who has reconciled us with him. But I want to contend that the biggest thing for us to take away from this text is not even specifically related or only related to our marital status. It is to our status, to our situation, but it is far broader than simply questions about marriage or singleness. That is, our call to God sanctifies the setting in which we find ourselves. And what Paul contends for is that we need to recognize that God's call on our lives has no way necessitates that we change our status, that there is nothing that we can do to become more spiritual status-wise or situation-wise. God's call on our lives has affected the only change necessary. God's call through Jesus Christ, Christ's death for us, Christ's gift of his righteousness for us, through that we are redeemed, we are adopted, we are made holy, we are filled with his Spirit. And as those who are purchased by Christ, those who are now in Christ through God's call, we are called simply to live out our call in that context, in that place where we find ourselves. Some of us, I think often, we say, well, when this happens, when I get, you know, when I graduate from school, then I'm going to begin to, you know, serve God. Or when this happens, then I can. If I go over, and I'm going to go on a mission trip this summer, and then I'll do this. The reality is, going on a mission trip to Mexico or anywhere else is no more spiritual a place to be or status to be than where you are right now. as a student in high school, as a student in university or college or junior high or elementary. You are called by God to live out your calling as His child, His ambassador in the place where you are. For those of you who are single and want to be married, that can be a legitimate thing to long for, to pray for. But even now, in your present state, God calls you to live as His child in the place where you are. For those of you who are find yourself married right now, God's call on your life is to live out your relationship with Him in the context of your marriage. And the challenges and bumps along the way within the context of marriage are precisely places where God wants to work on you and transform you. Marriage is one of those places where God most shapes us if we'll pay attention and we'll humble ourselves and be willing to be shaped. Paul's point is to the Corinthians that they think that a change of status somehow elevates their spirituality. And that's what a lot of what goes on in Corinth, the letter of the Corinthians, is about. What does it mean to be spiritual? And Paul says, whatever context you're in, whatever situation you find yourself in, that's where that is an appropriate place, a good place for you to live out your calling as a follower of Jesus. And so what is necessary is for us to have a deep sense of contentment. Paul doesn't say that we can never seek change, clear in some of the illustrations, and he gives some exceptions along the way. If you're a believer married to a non-believer and that non-believer walks away, Paul says, you're free. Like, we're called to live in peace. You can't force the issue. But as believers, we need to pursue marriage. We need to pursue reconciliation. We need to avoid divorce, if at all possible. But he's not saying that change can never happen. But he's saying whatever context, whatever setting, whatever status you find yourself in when God called you is an appropriate, sanctified place for you to live out your faith. That we need to learn to be content in the place where we find ourselves. We need to learn to recognize it as our mission field, as a legitimate place to follow Jesus from, to serve God in that place. And so this morning, whether you're thinking about specifically your status maritally, thinking about where you work or study or whatever you do, Paul, Jesus wants to say to us that you're called and placed in that place. And I love what he says to the believing spouses, that your non-believing spouse is sanctified. That is, they're brought into the sphere of holiness. They're brought into the sphere of your influence, gospel influence. That's true for all of us in our places of work, in our places of study, in the places where we live, in the stores we shop. We are called in all of those settings. God will work through us. So we need to recognize that call. Recognize that, you know what? It is not more spiritual to be a pastor than to be whatever else. We often think that way in the church, don't we? To be a missionary, to be a pastor, well, that's really spiritual. And it's not true. It's no more spiritual to be a pastor than it is to work in a store, to be a laborer, whatever it is. Christ has called us. And Christ's call sanctifies the place, the situation in which we find ourselves. So may we be men and women who are faithful, living in light of our call in the place where God has placed us. Amen.